Well, it's good to be here. We want to get going. Well, you give some people a week off and they just forget to come back. I tell you, it's just, no. Glad you're here. Let's think for just a second about something that's coming up this coming weekend that I want to mention that I'm really excited about personally. Once or twice a year, we'll have a guild, we call it, and it's intended to provide an opportunity for people to go deeper in some areas. And we have a guy coming down from Portland, Oregon. He'll be here with us on Saturday morning. He's going to be talking about God's heart for the harvest. He's a former NFL player. He has spent the last 15, 16 years of his life just building relationships with people, helping them understand his relationship with the Lord, giving them an opportunity to respond to him, and then helping them grow and then helping them get plugged into local churches and that sort of thing. He's been doing that for quite a while now. He's a really neat guy, and Jeff Hart is his name. Played most of his NFL career for the Baltimore Colts. Some of you think that's a misnomer, but it's not. If you're old enough, you remember their team used to be called the Colts, and then it moved to Indianapolis and all that. But anyway, he played most of his career there and was actually drafted originally by San Francisco, but then got traded there. But he is a really good guy. There is childcare provided. Starting at 8:30, we'll have a continental breakfast provided. Childcare is free. We just need you to let us know that you'd like to bring children, so we make sure we have enough helpers for that and enough stuff for them to do while they're here. If you would just email Patty, P-A-T-T-Y, at thewellcommunity.org and let her know. That way we can make sure that your children are accounted for and taken care of and that sort of thing. The time will go from 9 to noon, and then from 12 to 1, we're providing a nice lunch for you as well. All of that is free. We just would like to encourage you and help you along the way, thinking through some things that are very important to us here. So that's this Saturday morning from 8:30 if you want to get here then, but the sessions will be from 9 to noon and then a free lunch after that. Okay. Any questions about that at all? I think a lot of you would be folks who would really be interested in what Jeff has to say. So I just want to encourage you to think about that. Okay, let's pray and we'll get started talking about the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you again for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to learn more about you and what you have provided for us, to know the Holy Spirit in a deeper, more profound way, I hope. Help us, I pray, to set aside all the things from the day that may still be floating around, hammering around in cases in our mind. Help us to focus on you and your word right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be talking about pneumatology. Pneumatology comes from the Greek word pneumatos, which is the word for spirit. In the Old Testament, the word is ruach. Try to say that three times real fast, ruach. But that's the word, when it talks about God breathed into man the breath of life, it's the ruach, the spirit that gave life into man. So it's used interchangeably between spirit. Sometimes when it's talking about natural things, it's talking about the actual breath in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, pneumatos, the spirit, is what we're talking about. There in your notes where it talks about historical development of this doctrine, I don't want to spend a lot of time. I just want to mention there have been three significant periods historically since the church started where the Spirit has been a major topic of issue. Starting in the second century, a man by the name of Montanus believed that he had been appointed by God through the Holy Spirit to be the messenger that Joel chapter 2 talked about, and that he was going to speak in tongues. He was going to let the world know prophetically what was coming and to warn the world that the end was near. And he went on, and he had a lot of followers. And even after he was dead, this was a movement that got started called Montanism. And it wasn't until 381 in Constantinople that the church got together and said, no, that is not the work of the Spirit. It is not consistent with Scripture and that sort of thing. So that was the first time. Then we have a little bit later on, number six there in your notes, starting in the third century, modalism was another area of thought about the Holy Spirit. Modalism just basically means they did not feel like the Holy Spirit was God. They felt like he was a mode, a form, a figment of God in some form or fashion, almost like a ghost or something like that. But he wasn't really God, but he was a mode of God. And again, the church got together and studied the Scriptures, and they said, no, even though there is a growing movement in that direction, it is not consistent with Scripture. The Holy Spirit is a person who is God, fully God, and they talked about that as well. The last movement wasn't, again, there wasn't anything of any significance recorded at all until the 19th and 20th century, when a movement called Pentecostalism got going. It became most well known in America during that period of time. And out of that, the charismatic movement and a number of other things have formulated during the 20th century and 21st century. But that was there was a long span of time between 381, basically, and the 19th century, when there was nothing going on at all in terms of any kind of emphasis or debates or anything else about the Holy Spirit. But those are the three waves of emphasis on the Holy Spirit that we've seen throughout history. Now, let's look at what the Scriptures have to say about the Holy Spirit. It's very important for us to do this. I'd like, if you have your Bible, to turn to John chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, in preparation for his leaving them. And he says this in verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, we're going to spend more time looking at this passage. But this whole idea of Jesus saying, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to leave you another helper. And he will be with you and he will be in you. A helper in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the way it's used here, John's the only one that uses it specifically, but he uses it consistently. The helper is someone who is necessary to make things work. It's not someone just nice to have around, but a helper is someone who is necessary to be able to get something done. You can't get it done without them. And he says, I'm going to leave another helper. I've been here for you, but I'm going to leave another helper, and he will be with you and he will be in you. That's the Holy Spirit we want to talk about a little bit here. So there in your notes, it says there, the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God. I believe the Scriptures teach that clearly. I've only given you a handful of passages, but they are pretty clear all by themselves. So his title even. Look at Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. This is in the book of Acts. It's early on in the book of Acts. And let me paint the context real quick for you. There were people who were selling, people like Barnabas is one person who we're given an example of, who was selling certain things that they had, might sell a field, and giving it to the church so that the church would have the funds they needed to take care of other people in the body, in the church. People who were going without, people who had need. And people were doing that. There was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they chose to do that as well. They sold some property and they chose to give it to the church. However, on the way to meet with Peter to give the funds, they sort of made a different decision. They decided, we're not going to give all of it, we're just going to give a portion of it, but we're going to tell everybody we're giving them everything that we got for the property. Let's look at what happens. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to come back and to keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own to do with whatever you wanted to do? Nobody made you sell it. And after it was sold, was it not under your control to say, we're only going to give a portion of it or we're going to give all of it? You had complete control with what you did with the money once it was sold. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The issue was not that they didn't give it all. The issue was that they said they gave it all, but they didn't. Look at the word where he says, to lie to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. That particular word means you made a contract with, and then you broke the contract. A breach of contract is this idea. In that particular word, you and the Holy Spirit had an agreement about what you were going to do, and then you didn't do it, but you said you did. You put on a front as if you did. Now, the whole point I want to get at, though, in this particular passage is underline a couple of lines here. Underline in that first line, to lie to the Holy Spirit. To lie to the Holy Spirit. And then underline the last sentence. You have not lied to men, but to who? So here he is equating the Holy Spirit and God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. In other words, you've lied to God. And he's calling him God in this kind of a context, equating the Holy Spirit and God as the same as both the Holy Spirit is God. That's the main point of this particular passage. Look at his attributes as God. Job chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Here, Job is giving the Holy Spirit creator status. You were involved in actually creating me from the very beginning. Look at Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I go to my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. What attribute is he looking at here? What godly attribute? What do you think? Omnipresent. Where can I go? He says, I can't, wherever I flee to, even if I fled someplace I can't get to, you would be there. But he starts off, where can I go from your spirit? Your spirit is everywhere. So he gives this characteristic of God to the Holy Spirit. He's not only creator, he's omnipresent as only God can be. Then as it goes on here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the, what? Eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here we see this, the Holy Spirit being said to be eternal. He's always been, he always will be. That's another characteristic that is only true of God. So some of the characteristics, we could look at many more. There are some handouts that you have in your notebook with more of these characteristics that he has of God, a lot of those, but these are just a few of them. Just to highlight, the scripture is replete with the idea the Holy Spirit is God. He is deity. But let's look at his works as deity as well. Psalm 104, verses 24 to 26 and verse 30. Similar to what we looked at before. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, this giant sea monster, which you have formed to sport in it. You sent forth your spirit, they were created, and you renew the face of the ground. Here again, he's not only a creator, but here it's being depicted, he is in the act of creating these different things. He was involved in the whole creating of things that are out there, this world that we live in. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Here is the Holy Spirit overseeing that whole area that we looked at earlier in this semester on inspiration, inspiring. He was working through, supernaturally working through the men who wrote scripture over a 1,500-year period. He was superintending that process, making sure that what was written was from God ultimately. And then we come to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It wasn't based upon us. Our being saved or rescued was not based upon us. He is the one who did that. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in our very salvation. Now, the two words that he uses here, we're going to spend more time looking at those when we get to our salvation in a couple of weeks. But the two words he uses there, one is regeneration and the other one is renewing. The whole idea of regeneration is to restore something from its original to its original design. So to restore something that has been broken down, rusty. I had a friend years ago who found a 1942 Anglia shell, a car, this old car. Only a few were made in America. And he found it in a farmer's lot with a bunch of other trash and weeds that had grown up. He took it home and he regenerated it. He restored it to its original condition. Okay? That's the idea of regeneration. The other thing he uses here is the whole idea of renewing. That means taking something from old and making it new. Something that's old and helping it become new. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. He is involved in our salvation as well. So the Holy Spirit, there are a lot of passages. And again, you have handouts that give you a lot of those passages as well. But these are just up front, give us an idea. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit does the work of God as well. Now, let's look at some of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend most of the rest of our time looking at ministries of the Holy Spirit. But I want us to look at this passage in a fuller context here in John chapter 16. So look at John chapter 16. One of the reasons I chose this passage is because the Holy Spirit's ministry is broader than just the church, just Christians. And I want us to see that. A lot of his work is in the church, in believers, but it's also beyond that. So let's start in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me... And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. That's that same helper we looked at earlier from John chapter 14. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, that helper, when he comes, will do what? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So one of the things the Holy Spirit, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is in the world. Everybody. Sometimes we think the Holy Spirit is only involved in Christians. That's not true. The Holy Spirit is involved in the whole world, convicting everyone of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word convict simply means to show them, make it very clear, even bright to them, that they're wrong. They're going down the wrong path. They're heading in the right direction. A lot of guilt and fear and shame go along with that is produced when people continue to say, no, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to go along with that. But there's a lot of guilt and fear and shame that just keeps being built up in people's lives because the Spirit is convicting them of three things. First of all, sin. You are choosing to pursue that which is evil, not which is good. You're choosing to pursue that which is evil and not that which is good. It's in your life. It's what we do. It's who you are. The second thing, not only convicting us of sin, but of righteousness. Righteousness, in a nutshell, is what God is like. If we could describe God's lifestyle, we would say it is righteous. Who God is and how he chooses to live life is just the way it ought to be. It is right. It is righteous. It's just the way it ought to be. There is a difference. If he is showing me who I really am, my sin, my propensity to keep choosing that which is not good, but he's also showing me, his Spirit is showing me in the world what God is like, that he is good, there's a conflict. There's a tension I'm going to feel. And the third thing he's going to show all people of us in the world is that there is a judgment. The difference between who he is and who we are deserves judgment, and the judgment will come. There is a price to be paid. There is a consequence for sin. And he's showing us that, everyone in the world, sin, righteousness, judgment. In fact, he goes on and he talks about that just a little bit. Notice what he says. Verse 9. He's going to be convicting the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. He's giving us a reason. And concerning righteousness, why? Because I go to the Father and you no longer can see me. We can no longer look at Jesus and say, oh, that's what God is like. So the Spirit is going to convict people with that sense of reality of what God is like. Since Jesus wasn't here, going to be here anymore for people to see that. And because I go to be with the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, why? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. It is coming. There is a judgment that is coming, and it is sure. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Very important verses to remember concerning the Spirit's work in the world today. Then in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, preparing them for his departure. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. Part of the reason when you read the whole context, they can't bear them right now, because they haven't got past the idea of when you set up your earthly kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? They were still wrestling with those kind of things. And he says, no, there are much bigger, weightier things, but you're not in a position right now in your heart and in your mind to be able to receive them. But when he, verse 13, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. What God the Father and the Son tell him, he will communicate that as it is time and it is ready and you're ready to do that. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he makes takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Let's just stop there for right now. There are a number of things. He talks about he will guide you later on there. He will guide you into all truth. When he comes, he is a paraclete. He is a mediator. He is one who stands between us as well. That's part of what that helper is all about, guiding them into all truth. You're not ready for it now, but he will help you understand that. Now, some people have taken this and they said, well, the Holy Spirit will give all of us all truth, and that's part of what he does. We need to remember the context here. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples, his apostles, these 12 men, to be those who would go out and take his message to the world, upon which he was going to build his church. These men is what who he was going to do that with. They were the messengers of truth to be taken. This, we can only say with certainty from this passage that what he's talking about is that he's going to be giving those men the truth they need to be able to accomplish what God was calling them to do, what Jesus was calling them to do for his church. Even when he talks about making the future known, he will disclose to you what is to come. That doesn't mean he's going to give every Christian a sense of what the future is. We can't take that from this passage. All we can say from this passage is that he can help the. He's going to help the apostles who Jesus is getting ready to send out. He's going to help them be able to do that. That's part of this passage, this thing. There is this ministry that the Holy Spirit is going to has in the world. There is a ministry that the Holy Spirit has within believers as well. Now let's look at some of that as we go through here. I want us to take a brief parenthesis, though, the testimony of the Spirit, because there is a lot of question about this particular passage, and there's not going to be any place else this semester to cover it. So let's cover it here right now. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. It has caused a tremendous amount of consternation for a lot of people for a lot of time. Jesus says, and by the way, Jesus has been interacting with the religious leaders. He has done some healing on the Sabbath, which was a no-no. And he has finally, in frustration, pardon my summation, but in frustration, he has said, look, you'll even pull a lamb out of the ditch on the Sabbath. Why in the world is it wrong to help a man lose a demon or to be healed on the Sabbath? Surely you understand a person is more valuable than a lamb. Surely you understand that. And then he calls them and he says to them, you're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to make a decision about who I am and what you're going to do with me. Okay? And then he comes to verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. They have seen his miraculous power. He tells them all the things I just told you. Then he heals one more person. And they said, oh, he did that by the power of Satan. And Jesus challenges that, really. So I'm doing things in the power. So Satan's cast, he actually cast out a demon. Satan's casting out his own demons. I'm not sure I really get that. And it's sort of foolishness, but he says, you're attributing to God, to Satan, what the Spirit did. That's what you're doing. You have seen my miracles. You have seen the work of the Spirit in your presence. A Spirit who is doing what he is doing through me to let you know about God so you will respond. But then he says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy against the Spirit. Blasphemy is essentially denying or rejecting something with mocking, with slander. That's what they're doing. They're choosing to deny what the Spirit is doing with the intent of drawing people to Jesus. And when they deny that in his presence, there with him doing those miracles, he says, that's it. Now, I have a personal, my way of understanding this passage is this. I don't think that we can take the things he's talking about here beyond the people who were there when Jesus was actually doing the miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit for them to see. I think this is something that was limited to them and that day for what was going on then. Do I think that people can reject the Holy Spirit today and that there are consequences for it? Yes. I think that is true outside the church when he draws us. Hebrews chapter 6, there is a point in time when the Spirit will stop striving with men when they keep rejecting him, drawing them to God. He also talks about in 1 Corinthians about how in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that there are some in the church who have grown weak and sick, and some are even asleep. They physically died, not gone to hell, but they physically died because they have continually rejected the drawing of the Spirit to repent. Sort of ultimate church discipline. But that's what he's taught. So there are consequences in the world and in the church today to rejecting. But I don't think this particular warning is given for everybody for all time as much as it was for them seeing his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit and attributing them, the work of the Spirit, drawing them, denying Jesus, denying the power of the Holy Spirit, saying no. That rejection right then and there is what was not forgivable any longer. Because if we don't respond, there is no forgiveness. The 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 is another passage that comes up about a sin leading to death. I think this is simply one that talks about a brother in the church, and again, that physical death can be a form of discipline at times. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Don't request that. I think the sin leading to death is physical death on the part of a believer. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that there were some who were abusing the communion table. They were going to communion and getting drunk on the wine. They were looking at it as a party instead of a time to remember, and they kept doing that over and over and over again. And eventually some of them not only got weak and sick, but some of them physically died. And I think there is that sort of thing. We see also in 1 Corinthians, Paul talking about, I've turned this person over to Satan. Not losing their salvation, but turning, if they're going to pursue him and his way of life, I'm going to let him be their master for a while and see where that goes. Hopefully to bring them back again to me. But anyway, those are some of the verses that come up. I've had so many people come to me over the years because they're historically, there was a teaching that became very prominent. If a person committed suicide, that was the unforgivable sin. There is nothing in Scripture. This speaks nothing to that whatsoever about that. There is no place in Scripture that I see that whatsoever. And I just want to relieve a few people about that. Is playing games with the Spirit serious business? Absolutely. Whether we're in the world or we're in the church, there are consequences. The Spirit is God, and we play with the Spirit, we're playing with God. And he will not be mocked. He will not be. Now, let's look at some of the works of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the baptism of the Spirit. There is a lot of question and controversy about this today. I really don't think there is that much in Scripture that is controversial at all, but I think we have made it a very controversial subject. What I want us to do, first of all, is to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And I want you to understand, this is written by Paul. This is the singular passage that clearly enumerates and spells out what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are other references to it, but this is the one clear passage that really tells us this is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Altogether. So he says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So, first and foremost, who is he speaking to in 1 Corinthians? Believers or not believers? Believers. He's speaking to the church at Corinth when he writes this. So when he says we, who is he referring to? He's referring to the church, himself as part of the church, we, the church. And how many in the church were baptized by the Spirit? Not some, not a few, not selective, all. All the believers. Tell me, you know a little bit about the church at Corinth. It was a model church, right? Man, they were a mess. They were a mess. Sort of like our churches today. We're a mess. But they were a mess. The immorality, the sleeping with your father's wife, all the stuff that was going on in the church was, and Paul addresses that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he's trying to teach them and correct them, coming out of a very difficult culture, coming as brand new Christians. They didn't know any better, and he's trying to teach them all the way through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They're not perfect Christians. They're not the model of maturity for a church by any stretch of the imagination, but they were all baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. They were all placed into one body. They were all made the church. Judy and I just got back last night from Cincinnati. We were up there for 3 or 4 days doing a little marriage seminar thing, and got back last night. We went up there, and 99.9% of the 650 people we were with, we had never met before in our life. Had no idea who they were. Some of the people who were at the local city team that had put all of this together and everything, we spent, he came and picked us up at the airport. Felt like we had been friends forever. He and his wife and Judy and I went out to dinner on Saturday night. Felt like we were old friends. We didn't know beans about each other. How could we pick up and have conversation and feel this camaraderie right away? Because we were placed by the Spirit into one body. We are part of the body of Christ. We are family. And even though we may live far apart and maybe haven't met each other, we have this common bond that the Spirit of God has given us. He's placed us all into the body of Christ. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Baptism simply means to place into something for the purpose of that which is placed in to take on the identity of that which it is placed into. Let me back off and give you an illustration. You've probably heard of this, but back in those days, you would someone who was, for their business, they would dye cloth. So they would get light-colored cloth, white or slightly off-white cloth, and they wanted to make it purple or red or some other color. They would take it and they would baptizo it into a vat of dye. and pull it out. And when they pulled it out, it took on the identity of the color. It looked like the color of the vat of liquid that was there. That's what the Holy Spirit has done to us. He has placed us into so that we together take on the identity of Christ's church, Christ's bride, and are a reflection of him in the world is the idea. He has done that. Whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, it's not a matter of class or anything else. Doesn't matter where you're from, what status of life you have, he's done all of that. And look at the last phrase, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Interestingly, both baptizo here and this word made to are passive. They are things, something that was done to us. The Holy Spirit baptized us. He placed us into, he baptized us into one body. We were recipients of that. That's something we were passive. We didn't take the action. The action was taken upon us. That's what happened to us. And we were also made. We were passive in the sense that we didn't drink it ourselves. He made us to drink, to ingest that one spirit, to drink of one spirit who lives within us. Now, we're going to see more about that indwelling in a few minutes, but we all are placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit, and we all have the Spirit living within us as believers to help us have that identity, to have that relationship, that familyness as well. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So where does this second blessing, where does this being baptized by the Holy Spirit and getting a second blessing, or it being a better baptism than the first baptism, or something along those lines that we sometimes hear about. Interestingly, again, going back and looking at how we understand Scripture, remember the book of Acts is written as a historical record. And unfortunately, I have read entire books about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit that never gets outside of the book of Acts, never quotes one passage in the New Testament outside of the book of Acts. That would be like me taking you to the book of Genesis, which is another historical record of events that took place. And we could look just at the life of Abraham, chapter 12 through 25 of Genesis. And we could say, you know what, looking at the life of Abraham, I think it would be a good thing for me to move from where I am to someplace else. And when I get there, I think it would be a good thing if things got difficult to move again to a place that I really shouldn't move, but I chose to move there anyway. And while I'm there, I'm going to basically sell out my wife and put her in danger of her very life. I think I'm going to do that because that's what Abraham did. And I mean, that's what you do. You follow the Bible, right? You just do those kind of things. I can't have any kids, so I think I'll take on another wife and have a child that way and everything. And then I think when I get tired of her and him, I'll kick them out into the desert. And is that really what the Bible's teaching us? If you're going to use the book of Acts for your theology, you might as well use the book of Genesis for your theology to say, well, whatever Abraham did, that's what I did. Whatever happened in the book of Acts, that's what we're supposed to do. That's not how it's written. That's not how it is intended. The book of Acts was written as a historical document, a record of what did happen, not how to do it. If you want to know how to do it, if you want to know what living theology is, go to the letters of the New Testament. Go there where the teaching takes place. Look at the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. Look at the teaching of the New Testament letters. That's where we go. If you want to go to the book of Acts, look at the teaching portions of the book of Acts, where Peter or Paul or someone is actually teaching theology, but not the history, not the development, where it's just telling us what took place, not telling us that's how we ought to do it. But again, unfortunately, there are many movements today that are built strictly on things that are described in the book of Acts, not described when it's taught about for us today. We'll look at in just a few minutes at some of the reasons why things happen like that in the book of Acts. But for right now, let's look at this. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Here he's using the word again, being placed into this again, though he doesn't say it specifically here, we know from other places, is the work of the Holy Spirit placing us into Jesus Christ as well, so that when he died, we were in him dying. And when he rose again from the dead, we were in him to a new life. Galatians chapter 3, the same thing. For all who have been, who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ or in Christ as well. For we are all one in Christ. Let's look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So far, everything we've looked at that affects us is something the Holy Spirit is doing to us, in us, around us, and we are simply recipients. The same thing is true of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is something that he does. We are recipients of that. We are not initiators of that. We're recipients. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the most, I think, profound thing to stop and think about. How powerful is God? How powerful is God? Do you ever just stop and think about the created world we live in, or the physical body that you have and how it functions? To think about the vastness of the universe that was brought into existence when he just said, boo. Said the word and it was there. It banged into existence out of nothing. It was there. Instantly. All functioning in absolute perfect coordination. We happen to live on a planet that has an atmosphere that makes human life possible like nothing else we've been able to find in all the universe. Our physical bodies, when we do microbiology and look at how we are wired, it is absolutely amazing the balance, the intricacy of everything that's there. The God who is powerful enough to do all of those things chose to come and live inside of me. The God of the universe chose to live inside of believers. The God who is so powerful, so loving, so just, but so powerful, he came to live inside of us. That's absolutely incredible to me to think about. Let's look at some of the passages that talk about that. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 6 and verse 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is this sense in which, just as we are given birth to physically, the Spirit is involved in giving birth to us spiritually. He is giving birth to us. He's involved in that process. And by the way, he's the one in charge of that. He's like the wind. Think about it, and they couldn't open up an app that says it's going to be windy tomorrow, okay? They woke up the next day and it was windy, and maybe the wind is blowing 10 miles an hour this way, and an hour later it's blowing 5 miles an hour this way. And they can't control any of that. And he says, Think about it that way. That's what the Spirit is like. He's the one in charge. You cannot make yourself in charge of the wind any more than you can make yourself in charge of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is making the spiritual birth possible. He is the one who makes this new life that we can experience possible. John chapter 14, verse we read earlier, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you. How long? Forever. This indwelling Spirit, the Almighty God of the universe, living inside of me forever. Forever. He's always going to be there. No conditions. No ifs, ands, buts. He is there and he's going to keep on being there. Okay? He says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you as believers know him because he abides with you and will be in you. This is Jesus' promise before he had given the helper, the Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit, this gift. We are recipients of the Spirit which reminds us, living inside of us, reminds us we belong to him, reminds us who we are from, who we are in relationship with. He makes it possible for us to abide in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now we're going to look more at this in just a few minutes, but there is this thing that he's talking about. After hearing the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after we have believed, we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. Even he's not only just living in us forever, our salvation is promised forever. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a, if I do this, if I'm good enough. It's a forever kind of thing, and the Holy Spirit makes that possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is where? In you. Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. My body is his home. He lives within me. One of the things we're not going to get a chance to look at, we'll look at it later on this semester, but we're not going to get to it tonight, but it's so important to realize he lives within us. Why? Why does he live within us? Romans chapter 8, among other passages, he lives within us for the very purpose of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. You think he can do it? Do you think the God of the universe is powerful enough to change even me to become more and more like Jesus Christ? The process of regeneration, restoring to newness, restoring to back to original condition, that's quite a project. I don't know how big of a project it is for you, but I know just for me, that is a huge project for him to do that, to restore me back to his original design for me with all the crud and mess in life. That is a big project, but he is there for the express purpose of doing that. He doesn't live there because he doesn't have any place else to live. He doesn't just need a warm body to live in. He's there to change us. He's there to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, having talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us as believers in the church, it's important to realize it hasn't always been that way. When we get to the theology of the church itself, we're going to see some distinctions between the church and believers before us and believers after us, after the church as well. And this is one of the places where that distinction comes in. Look at Psalm 51, verse 11. You might just draw a line above Psalm 51 because all the verses above it are dealing with us as the church. But Psalm 51 goes back to the Old Testament. This is David. You remember David's sin with Bathsheba. And a year later, he is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he realizes his sin in terms of confessing it. He is honest about his sin for the very first time. He confesses it to God here in Psalm 51. And then at the end of that confession, notice his plead to God. Psalm 51, 11, do not cast me away from your presence because of my sin, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because David knew quite well in the Old Testament, there were people who had the Holy Spirit living within them. He knew that was true of himself. But we only see a record of that within a few of the kings, prophets, that sort of thing. Those were the primary people, some of the priests as well. Those were some of the people, but it was limited and it was temporary. He had seen the Spirit in King Saul before him and the Spirit taken away because of the way he chose to live life. The Spirit was, in the Old Testament, was not permanent. It was very selective. It wasn't permanent like it is for us. So when we look at the church today and the Spirit living within us, what God has done, instead of having a nation in the midst of the nations like the nation Israel was, saying, hey, other nations, look at what it's like when I'm the king. Look what my people are like. What he has done with the church is come to live within each one of us. And he spread us throughout the entire world. We're mixed in with all the world. And we come together in little pockets. We'll talk about this when we talk about the theology of the church. We come together in little pockets called local churches. For the world to see, our community around us to see a glimpse of what God is like. That's the design. We're not perfect at it by any stretch of the imagination. It's a constant work in progress. But that's what he is trying to do, is to work within individuals as believers, bringing us together in these local groups in a community for the community around us to see it, and for every community throughout the world to be able to see a glimpse of what God is like as individuals functioning together start showing them a little bit more of what God is like. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. This is transition. There are other passages like this in the book of Acts. But again, this is historical record. Let me set this up. Every time in the Bible where God starts to do something new, he always does that. He always has some kind of visible, tangible signs or miraculous works or whatever, some way of indicating visually, this is from me. This is my work. This is what I'm doing. And we see that early on in the book of Acts through some of the things like we're going to read right now, is that he is showing people around, this is something new and it's from me. I'm authenticating this. I'm letting you know this something new is from me. It's from God. That's what I'm doing. We see that here in Acts chapter 8, among a few other places. By the way, we don't even see it in the book of Acts later on. Even late, by midway through the book of Acts on, we don't even see this anymore. It doesn't happen anymore. But here we see, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria, a region just north of Judea where they were at, had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Why would God do it that way? Well, when you read the whole context here in Acts chapter 8, it was not only to show the people around who are receiving this Holy Spirit that this is from God, but even more importantly, it was to show Peter and John that God was involved in leading people even in Samaria, that not so good place you don't want to go to. God was even involved there. And it was a demonstration to them, yes, I'm involved here too. We see it a handful of places in the book of Acts where this is happening in a new location. But then it stops happening anymore because God's got his point across. The point has been made. This is sort of the book of Acts in many ways. The early book of chapters in Acts is showing us some of those transitions that are going on and how God is using the baptizing of the Holy Spirit that's coming upon them for them to see, to be authenticated by God. Now, let's look at the sealing of the Spirit on the next page. I'm going to try to get done soon enough to be able to take some questions because I have a feeling there might be a few on this subject. So anyway, the sealing of the Spirit. The New Testament confirms that we have been sealed in our relationship with Jesus, with Christ, by the Holy Spirit. We've already looked at. When we talk about sealing, we're talking about ultimately, as I say in that paragraph, ownership. We're talking about ownership. Who owns something? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The same verse we had looked at early. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We are sealed. It's the idea of a master or a king or someone in authority who is sending a message. They would roll up the message. They would put a piece of wax on it, and they would put their signet ring, their seal on it, to let the receiver know this is the real thing. It's from the king or whoever it's from, just to let them know that. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit is that. In Colossians, it talks about Christ in you in the form of the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit lives within us, giving us that sense, that confidence, that even though I'm still a mess, he's going to continue the work that he started. He's going to help me become more and more like Christ. It's the authentication from God himself. This is my work. This is what I'm doing. But he also says he is a pledge of our inheritance. He has been given to live within us. How long? Forever. So if God were to, if God could say, Rick, you have messed up one too many times. That's it. Now then, you're out. How's that going to work if God himself lives in me? How's he going to throw himself in the form of the Holy Spirit away? He can't do that. He is a guarantee. He is a pledge. It's not like we sometimes think about pledges today that, oh, I know I signed that, but, or I intended to pay that, but. That's not the kind of guarantee. This is an absolute kind of guarantee in their culture. I am giving this to you, and you know I will finish what I started. This is the beginning. I'm going to give you the rest. That's what he's talking about here. I've given you the Spirit for the purpose of changing you, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's going to continue. But I just want you to know he is the guarantee that that's going to happen. Christ in you, in the form of the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory, the hope of becoming more like the fullness of who God is. He gives me that hope, that confidence that that can happen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. as well. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. For that day in the future, you can count on it. It's going to happen. Now, let's talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Everything we've talked about so far has been what he has done for us. This is the first thing we've looked at tonight where we have some responsibility to do something for this to take place. Now, let's look at it together. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's a waste. But be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Written to the church at Ephesus, okay? One of the gods, one of the two main gods, there was a goddess of fertility, and there was a god who, the god of the vine, Dionysus. And I've told some of you this before, but the way you would worship the Greek and Roman gods in that day was to participate in the things that they were the god of, to try to get on their good side so that they would give you more of those kind of things. So Dionysus was the god of the vine. So the way they worshiped Dionysus was to throw these drunken parties where the wine would just flow and people would come and drink until they couldn't stand up anymore. They would just, till they just passed out being drunk. And that was the way they worshiped him. Paul is saying to people who came out of that culture, don't get drunk with wine. It's a waste. You wake up the next morning and what's it like? Okay? It's a waste. Do you really think there's a god of the vine that's going to give you more grapes so you can get more drunk and we can just, you really think that? Don't get drunk with wine. That's a waste. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't let yourself be under the controlling influence of wine. Instead, let yourself be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what you need to do. We need to be under his controlling influence. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? We're going to talk a little bit about the fact that this is a present, it's a command for something for us to do. It's something for us to do now and to keep on doing. I keep on doing this. Put myself under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. In my house, it's my house in this illustration, not mine and Judy's, but in my house, there is a drawer in our kitchen that if you came to our house, I'd just assume you not open. And there is a closet in one of the hallways I would just assume you not open. Okay? Do you have any of those places in your house at all? Like I said, this is my house, not mine and Judy's. But just in my house, there is this drawer and the closet I'd just assume no one open or go into at all. What about your life? Is there a drawer, a closet? Those places in the recesses of your life you'd just assume nobody go. Don't even want God to go there. You know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let yourself be under his control. I open that drawer. I open that door of my life. And I say, God, I've made a mess of it. I've tried and tried and I can't change it. I'm giving it to you. Can you do something in me that I can't do on my own? I'm asking you to do what only you can do because I can't do it. I've proven that for years. I can't do it. That's coming to him and letting him be in control of all the areas of my life that I'm aware of. Now, one of the interesting things is being a Christian for a while is realizing there are many drawers and closets, just I wasn't always aware of them. But the Spirit of God, because he convicts us of things, I start finding out, oh yeah, there is that other drawer, isn't there? I wasn't thinking about that one. I didn't realize that one, but yeah, and I open it up. We've got to open them up. Now, my tendency, like everyone else, I think, is to say, no, that's my stuff, I don't want anybody else, I don't want anybody else to see that, or God, really? God says, yeah, give it to me. Open it up. Let me be in control of all the areas of your life. Not just the pretty ones you want me to see, but the messy ones too. Let me have that. That's what he's talking about here, being under his controlling influence. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 and 31, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, under that controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, early on in the book of Acts, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and he gives this great speech to the people out there, to the congregation. And when they, the congregation, had prayed, the whole congregation comes before God. This, the whole context of this is that the Sanhedrin had told Peter and John, we're going to release you, but you can no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And they responded to the Sanhedrin and said, well, you do what you have to do, but we have to preach in the name of Jesus. Our master told us so. And then they leave there, they go to the congregation and tell the congregation everything that happened, and the congregation prays, and the prayer goes like this. Lord, master of the church, did you hear what they said? What are you going to do about it? It's your church. What are you going to do? We're going to follow you. We're going to do what you told us. But what are you going to do to take care of all that? And they're praying before God, asking him, what are you going to do? Opening up their lives, opening everything up, scared to death, but saying, God, what are you going to do? And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled. They were under that controlling influence of the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness to people around them. What was the one thing they weren't supposed to do? Speak the word of God, speak the name of Jesus to other people. What did they do when they were under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit? They went and spoke the word boldly. You do to us what you have to do. We're following his orders, not yours. Do what you have to do. Take your best shot. We're going to follow him. Something about these passages demonstrate several differences between filling and the Spirit's other ministries. I've told you before, this is the first place where it's a command. Everything else was passive. It's what we receive from him. But here, it's a command. It's an imperative. So nowhere is the believer commanded to be baptized or indwelt or sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's something he does to us. The meaning of the word filled is controlled. It is a command to be continually being filled with the Spirit. It is present. Though it's present, do it right now. It is passive in the sense that I allow myself to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's an imperative. It's something I have to do. I have to keep allowing myself to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. I don't make him be in control. I let him be in control. I open up the drawer. I open up the door. I let him be in control. It is conditional. There are no conditions to baptism, indwelling, or sealing, or those. But here it is. There are conditions. We're going to look at some of those in just a second. And it is repeated as something I need to keep on doing, to be continually filled, continually be opening up the doors of closets and drawers of my life to him, opening those things up to him. Look at the next couple of passages. How does that not happen? Ephesians 4:30, we've looked at this once before, but just look at it briefly here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We can grieve him. This is the grief, it's like mourning. It's like losing a loved one and how you feel that grief. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not say no to him. Do not keep making a mess. Judy and I are parents of adult children. They range in age from 32 to 36. I'm looking for Judy to, yes, got it right, okay. 32, 35, 36. They left the home a long time ago. And one of the hardest things in the world is to see them have to learn some things the hard way. You know what I mean? And Judy and I might didn't bring them up that way, or we might say, you know, I don't think that's the best move necessarily, if you're asking my opinion. But they are adults. They make their own decisions. And sometimes you have to stand back and let them. And when they do, and it creates a mess, it grieves us. Not because we feel hurt, but we know what it's like because we did the same thing. And we don't want them to have to go through that. But that is part of life, and we grieve over that. The Holy Spirit grieves for us like a parent does a child who's making decisions that just aren't what they ought to be. And they're having to live with the consequences of that. When we keep saying, no, I don't want you to deal with this area of my life, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to change this area. I know I've said that 37 New Year's in a row, but I'm going to change that area this year. This year's going to be different. And the Spirit grieves. Really? 37 times and you're still trying to do it on your own. Really? Look at all the consequences. Look at all the stuff that's created in your life. Look at all the relationships it's affected. Really? So sorry, grieves the Holy Spirit. Or the next one, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which really sort of goes before this one. Do not quench the Spirit. Quench says to say no to cut off. I know you want that area of my life, but no, it's off limits. Not going to give you that. That's mine. I'm going to keep that. We say no to the Holy Spirit. We're quenching it. We're cutting him off from being able to do what he can do. And that leads to him grieving over the things that we choose to do and the consequences that come along with that. The Spirit of God lives within us to change us, to make us more like Jesus Christ, and he is quite capable of doing that. And he will do that, except when I get in the way. When I cut him off, say no. Not going to do that. Not going to let you go there. And in the process, we grieve him. He doesn't get mad. It grieves him. It saddens him. Galatians 5:16 says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I want to give you a picture real quick. We've talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about the walking in the Spirit, living by the Spirit. How does all that relate? We also see in Galatians a little bit later in those same verses, the fruit of the Spirit that he produces, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. All of those things are things that he produces in our lives. How do those all relate? Every time I allow myself to be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, that moment, it's a moment by moment, day by day, one decision after another, I'm taking one step to be under his control. When I do it again, I'm taking another step. If I start doing those kind of steps, allowing myself moment by moment to be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, what am I doing? I'm beginning to walk. And that's what he's talking about. Walking in the Spirit is letting ourselves be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit on a more consistent, ongoing basis. And we're told when we do that, there will be a result that comes out of that. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. We will begin to experience more and more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Who wouldn't be better off with a little bit more love, joy, peace, and patience, etc., etc.? All of us would be. That's what he produces in our lives. Those are characteristics of what Christ is like. He's helping us become more like Christ, more like him. What about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? I'm not going to spend much time there because we've already talked about that a few weeks ago. But just to remind us again, we've already looked at one passage, but that 2 Peter 1:20 to 21 is a key passage. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It was him overseeing, superintending that process of the scriptures being handed down to us. And then the gifting of the Holy Spirit. This is what is of interest to a lot of us. What's interesting to me is that there are at least 20 different gifts of the Spirit, supernatural abilities that he gives to different individuals within the body of Christ. No one individual, he says, has all of them. But there are at least 20 different ones. Most of the time and attention I spend answering questions about the gifts of the Spirit revolve around one. Out of 20, there's one that just seems to be really big. The interesting thing to me about there are four different lists that have altogether 20 different gifts. None of the lists are the same. None of the lists are the same. None of the gifts are ever defined in any of the lists. I wonder what that means. It makes me wonder, is there really a set number called these 20 gifts? Or are these more of a sampling of the kind of things he's talking about, of spiritual gifts, of supernatural gifts that he gives individuals within the body so that the body can function? Do I believe that those things listed are truly gifts? Yes. Do I think those are the only ones? Not necessarily. He tells us that there are a lot of different gifts, but there are also different manifestations. There are many different, in 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us there are many ways that they are expressed. That three different people may have the gift of teaching, but express it in totally three different ways that don't even resemble one another. All of these things about gifts that he tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, other places as well that we're going to look at are very interesting. As we go through that, let's look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the second one there on your list, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. This is one of the words that's used for these gifts. Actually, the word manifestation here means to show something. To show it off, to show what it is, to show something to somebody. These are something that the Spirit has given us to show something for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, to another the effectings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishings of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Who is the one who gives the gifts? The Holy Spirit. He gives it. What is the basis for his decision? Just as he wills. It's his will. It's what he decides. I can't force the Spirit's hand. I can't say, I demand this gift. Now, he tells us to desire earnestly the certain other gifts, certain better gifts, he calls them, but he never says we can make it happen. He says we can desire it, we can ask, but we have no control whether or not he's going to give it or not. He is the one who is in charge of distributing the gifts for the sake of the body. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? He does it, when we go through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he does it so that we need each other. The church cannot function based upon just an individual. The church is more than just a collection of people. Part of what the church is a collection of Christian people who are sharing their gifts with one another, who are using their gifts for the good of everyone who's a part of that body. We're sharing them for the common good of everyone because nobody has all the gifts. And I need the gifts that you have. You need the gifts that I have. We all need each other's gifts shared together for the body of Christ to function the way it was designed to function. All of the gifts are something that are powerful and good, but none of us have all of them, not one of us. Now, when I was reading that, some of you felt like I probably mispronounced some of the words that were there. Would you underline a few of the things there? There at the end of the third line, gifts of healings, it should be plural. A little further on, effectings, plural, of miracles. The fifth line down, distinguishings of spirits. A little further over, kinds of tongues, which is correct there, but it's plural like that. All of those things that I just read are plural. Grammatically, what he is saying is these are gifts that were given at certain points in time for people to be able to use. They are not blanket gifts that you can use anywhere, anytime you want to. They are gifts that are given selectively on the spot as needed. All of those gifts that I just read. The grammar of that is what necessitates that. He's given us these gifts, the church, those gifts he talks about, those gifts were given. When Paul wrote this and everything, he says those were given. But they were given selectively to be used at certain points in time. Okay? They're not just blanket statements. I have the gift of effectings of miracles. Well, I may have it right now, but I may not have it tomorrow, but I may have it again in 3 weeks. In a particular situation when it's needed. But I don't just go around performing miracles to be performing miracles. I'm given the gift particularly for a specific situation at a specific time. It's not a blanket gift. None of those are. Look at look at Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Another one that talks about the gifts. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, he talks about service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. All of those are gifts that he mentions in that particular. Here he talks about not manifestations, but gifts, charisma. It's a different Greek word. It's the idea of a gift. It's a supernatural gift that has been given in the context that he's talking about here, a gift that has been given. Ephesians chapter 4, he mentions here, he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And quite frankly, there are debates about whether those are just gifts that he's talking about or if those are roles and responsibilities within the church, though they may have specific gifts that go along with them. There's some debate about that as well. But 1 Peter chapter 4 at the top of the page, and each one has received a special gift, as each one has, employ it in serving one another. We're serving one another. It's not for my benefit. It's not what I get out of it. It's something that I have that God wants me to share with others as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward is someone who wisely invests for the sake of the master. He has given me a gift. He's given each believer a gift. He wants us to wisely invest them for him and for his purposes. And his purpose is for the good of the body, so that we can function to be look more like him and be more like him as we all share our gifts with one another. Now, there's one other passage I want us to look at very briefly, 1 Corinthians. Because I bet you there's some of you here asking a question. Are all these gifts still here today? I'm going to show you why, out of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 13. But I want to show you why, from my personal vantage point, not the only reason, but one of the main reasons why I believe, yes, the gifts are still here today. Do I believe that all of them are still here today? No. Do I believe that God can manifest himself any way he wants through believers miraculously? Absolutely. But I believe that the Bible teaches us that there are some of the gifts that were not intended to be around long term. And I just want us to look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails, following after the portion of the love chapter there. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will what? Be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now he uses two different words. He talks about prophecy and knowledge will be done away. It's the exact same word that is used a little bit later in the New Testament, a little bit later by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, where he talks about Moses, when he'd gone up on the mountain, in the presence of God, his face glowed. And he sort of liked that. But the people couldn't look at him, so he put a hood over his head when he was judging the people, when he was with the people, so that they could look at him, because it was too bright for them to be able to see. Well, what it tells us in the Bible is over time, that glowing of his face, the longer he went, having not been on the mountain, it faded away. That's this word. It will be done away. He tells us prophecy and knowledge will fade away. He tells us that tongues here will cease, will be brought to an absolute end. The Bible teaches us that not all the gifts, we could say, at least those three gifts we're told specifically were not intended to last long term. There's something about them that they're going to fade away or they're going to come to an abrupt end. One or the other. Make sense? Understand the text? So the question becomes, when? When is that? We could say, well, that's going to be when Jesus comes back again. There's a problem with that. Joel chapter 2 and 3 tells us that when he comes back again, it's going to be preceded by this great outpouring of the Spirit in the speaking of tongues and other miracles that are going to be done like the world had never seen before, and it's going to be a new thing for the world. So it's going to end and start all at the same time? Makes no sense. When we look historically, prophecy and knowledge both have to do with the transference of truth. We're told by John when he finishes the last book of the Bible, Revelation, don't add any more words. Don't take any words from this. This is it. God has spoken. It's all we need. What's the need for more knowledge or more prophecy when it's been finished? The need fades away. Paul wrote these back in the 50s. John wrote this around 95, the book of Revelation. So 40, 50 years later, already the need had faded away for those gifts. Don't need it anymore. What about tongues? It seems to me that some of the gifts, not just tongues, but some of the other gifts as well, were given just like that baptism of the Holy Spirit, were given as something that would authenticate that this something new is from God. That's what he did on the day of Pentecost. He gave them these visible signs, these tongues as of fire falling out of heaven. Oh yeah, that happens every day. Sort of gets their attention. Wait a minute. They called them dumb Galileans, these people from the north country, are speaking in our languages from all over the world. They're not educated. How in the world are they doing that? And God is saying, I want you to know I'm doing something different. It's from me. I'm the one who's doing something different. I'm doing something supernatural so you won't question what the source is. It's from me. And I think that that's the case with tongues and some of the other things that they were given originally. Do I believe they were there? Absolutely. Do I believe they will be here again in the future? Yes, but it'll be the same kind of thing, the same reason. God is trying to authenticate that this judgment that they are experiencing is from God. And they need to repent. They need to turn to him. This thing that God was doing at the beginning of the church is from God. And we need to listen. We need to respond to him. And boy, did they. 3,000, 5,000. Can you imagine? I mean, this church will have 3,000, 3,500 adults on a given week at different services. That was one day the number of men who became Christians in Jerusalem because of the work that God was doing, saying, you better listen to me. He got their attention. One, that's just the men in one day. Some estimate that the church in Jerusalem, before it was all said and done, that over 100,000 people came to know the Lord. Jewish people. God got their attention. He was doing something miraculous, powerful to get their attention. So personally, that's what I believe. Can I be wrong? Absolutely, I can. I just want you to talk to me from Scripture, not based upon experience, because experiences can be duplicated for a lot of different ways. But show me from Scripture. I mean, the Bible tells us they're going to end. If you don't believe it's already happened, then when? When is it going to end? Because he says they're not meant to be long-term, not meant to be. In closing, the God of the universe lives within you. For that, he does that for the express purpose of conforming you to Jesus Christ. He has made us interdependent. We need each other. The use of our gifts, the one another's of the New Testament, where we'll talk about later this semester, where we encourage, we need each other. We're dependent upon each other in the body of Christ. And the reason for that is that he wants the world to see him a little bit more clearly through us. Not because we're perfect, because we're not. If it depended upon us being perfect for the world to see us, but what he does want the world to see is us changing, us becoming more like him. That's what he wants the world to see. Not that we're perfect, but that we're changing to become more like him. Let me pray. Father, I can be so long-winded at times, and I just thank you that you have given us your Spirit. What a powerful thing you have done. What an amazing thing. What a special thing that we take for granted as believers so often. Help us not to think of the Spirit as just a sidekick, but as God, there to change us. The God who was involved in creating the world is the God who lives in me to help me become more like you. Help me to open every area of my life to him. Help me let him be in control. Help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.